Today is really a message of encouragement because every saint had a past, but every sinner has a future. And it is true that God still judges sin, but there is a means to that judgment. And as I have been for quite a while now, going through the book of Jeremiah, I have just been really, again, the word I'm looking for is kind of hard to come up with, but impressed, amazed with just the real long-suffering, compassionate plan of God. And hopefully you'll see this as we work it out. So whether, you know, you're thinking in your life, man, I sure, you know, that was a real act of sin and I'm really suffering for it, I got good news for you. Because God has not abandoned you. He's still seeing the tears that fall, and He has a plan for you. And this plan, even though at present it may be painful, we run to Jeremiah 29:11, where He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think for you. Thoughts of shalom, thoughts of peace, and not evil." They're purposeful. They are to bring you a future, an expectation, and an end. So even in the punitive sufferings that we may be experiencing as a result of the seeds that we've sown to the flesh, and we are reaping that, God is big enough, though, to even take the evil that you have committed and turn it into good. So, maybe you're saying, yeah, but I'm not experiencing that. Well, you know, we probably will. We don't believe in sinless perfection here. So there will be times when we will flat out disobey God and we will suffer for it. But learn from it and grow from it and know that God is not that big, mean, ugly ogre who's out there to make life miserable, as I'm sure we will hear some of it again from the Gulf Coast, depending upon what the hurricane does or doesn't do. I'm sure God is going to get the proverbial black eye. But even though, as we're going to see here in Jeremiah, God is going to make the times very tough for His children, it's just a part of a larger puzzle. And the larger puzzle is for His glory and for their good. Quick word of prayer, then we'll get into some of the politics again, give you the timeline of where we are. So again, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to again be reminded of some of these truths. Heaven, the new name, the new birth. Father, that You will never leave us or forsake us. You know our name. And truly, Father, You are our all in all, because people fail us all the time, whether it's deliberately or inadvertently. Second law of thermodynamics is constantly around us. The earth, the curse, you know, how it is, Father, that our lawns are dying, but the weeds are thriving. I just don't understand that at all. But Father, You're the one who never will leave us. You will never fail us. You will never disappoint us. And You are our all in all. So again, Father, we pray as did the psalmist did. Open Thou our eyes, Father, that we can behold these truly wonderful truths. In this passage, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, just a brief history. You have the Exodus. Most of us are familiar with that. That's when the time where the Israelites, well, they weren't really Israelites there. They were just descendants of Abraham in bondage in Egypt. Moses comes and delivers the people out of Egypt. He sends the 12 tribes into, or representatives of the 12 tribes into the Promised Land. 10 of them come back and say, "This ain't possible. We just can't do this." 2 of the tribes said, "Yes, we can." Joshua and Caleb being the 2 saying, "We can do this." They doubted God. God said, "You don't want it? Fine, you're not going to get it." So they wandered around for 40 years. Everyone that was adult age died. Joshua comes in. He takes them across 40 years later, across the Jericho. Or the Jordan River, they have the Battle of Jericho. He has the northern campaign, the southern campaign. Defeats all the enemies. He doesn't necessarily annihilate everyone, but all their supply lines, their leaders are killed. There's just some ragtag outfits around there that the Israelites just had to go in and do some mop-up operations. Some did better than others, but they really didn't follow all of God's command by removing those the Hittites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, etc. The nation starts forming. You have one united Israel, one united nation. Saul comes on the scene. God warns the people, you don't want a human king. What's wrong with me? Why can't I be the king? Why can't we still have the tabernacle and soon to come the temple? Why can't I be your God? Well, you know, God, we want a king just like everybody else, because we look at the Philistines, we look at the Hittites, we look at the Amorites. They all got human kings. We want a human king too. And God says, kind of be careful what you wish for. You want a king? We'll give you Saul. And we kind of know what happened there with Saul. And then we've got David. David, you know, David and Goliath and that kind of fighting going on. David is anointed king, and we come into then kind of the zenith or the glory of this nation. And David does a great job militarily, and he wipes out all the enemies. And it is truly not the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, but it is now the peace of Israel. And he's destroyed the enemies, and they've got a time of peace as well as prosperity. David wants to build the temple, but God says, nah, your hands are covered with blood. Your son will do it, so start gathering the stuff. So Solomon comes on the scene, and Solomon asks for wisdom. God gives him wisdom above everything else, in addition to everything else. And Solomon builds the temple, and great things happen. And I cannot imagine what that initiation or coronation or whatever word I'm looking for, when God came down and filled that temple, that would have been a sight to behold. And we are still kind of in the glory years of the nation. Then Solomon dies. The sons take over. They start splitting over taxes. And that's really why we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, was because of taxes. Northern kingdom does not fare very well. The human kings, there's not very many good northern kings. They fall into some of what is happening to the southern kingdom. And God is saying, what injustice have you found against me that you should turn your back on me? I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. I gave you the promised land. I defeated your enemies, and you're turning your back on me. And throughout many of the other prophets, they're warning and warning and warning, but the northern kingdom doesn't listen. So the Assyrians come in, and they destroy it. I mean, they wipe them out. They deport them. They destroy their capital, Samaria. And that's why the Samaritans in the New Testament were very much hated. They had their own separate capital, Samaria. Destroyed it. And now we come into the southern kingdom. And there's a couple of good kings. There's some politics going on. You've got basically Assyria now is kind of a waning army. And you've got Egypt, which has now recouped its losses from the Red Sea. And it's becoming a very powerful army. You've got the Babylonians. The Babylonians are becoming a very powerful army now. And Egypt is coming up by way through Israel. And Josiah, one of the good kings, says, whoa, you ain't going by us. And the king of Egypt and Jeremiah says, just leave us alone. If you leave us alone, we'll leave you alone. Besides, you can't beat us. But Josiah gets into this mindset of pride that he's going to go out and battle the Egyptians, which he does, and is soundly defeated. And basically, that broke the back of the southern kingdom's army. So, we have the Battle of Carchemish, which basically how this all plays into is that Babylon defeated Egypt, because Babylon now becomes the ruling power of that whole area. That's why Babylon comes in and takes them over here in a little bit. So, Egypt goes back, kind of with its tail between its legs, back to where they go down there in Egypt. Israel's army is destroyed, and now we've got Babylon on the scene. Which eventually, by the time we get into this book, Jeremiah destroys the southern kingdom and flattens Jerusalem. Now, God in His sovereignty knew that this was going to happen. He knew that the people were going to turn their back on Him. If it would have been me, I mean, think of it this way. If you knew flat out if you were going to borrow or lend someone, let's say, $5,000, and you knew flat out they weren't going to give it to you, would you still give it to them? Maybe I didn't make the money enough. How about $50,000? You know, $5, sure, I'd give them $5. But $50,000? No way! God knew flat out that they were not going to obey. And yet God, in His mercy and in His infinite sovereignty and wisdom, orchestrated the events for Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, we've got in chapter 1, verse 4, a call for this man, Jeremiah. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. We sang that song, He knows our name. He knows your name before your parents knew your name. He knew your name before your parents even knew each other. Before you were ever formed in the womb, I knew you. I knew you. He says, before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. The source of the call is God Himself. God did have a plan for Jeremiah, just like God has a plan for you and I. The object of the call was Jeremiah. It was a pivotal call. It was a personal call. You and I, we also have a call as well. And I hope that our call will be just as pivotal. The timing of the call. In chapter 1, verse 5, if we put in chronological order, Jeremiah was known to God billions of years before earth ever began. He was formed by God in the womb. He was sanctified by God in the womb. Then he was born. Then he grew through his childhood, his adolescence, and his early teen years when God called him to this ministry that God had for him. The content of the call, he says in the bottom of verse 5, a prophet, to be a mouthpiece of God. He says, Jeremiah, you've got a tough sell here. Because your message is basically twofold. It's one of destruction. He uses the word tear down, root out, destroy, throw down. But there's the other side of your message as well, and that is one of construction, to build up and to plant. So the politics. Egypt is gone. Israel's army is gone. Judah's army is gone. The southern kingdom is gone. And now Babylon is the ruling power. The prophet, before you were even born, I knew I would need you. And I need you, Jeremiah. I want you to be a mouthpiece. Now we've got the people in chapter 2. We have the Exodus. We have the entrance into the promised land. It was a pleasant memory for God. Notice chapter 2, verse 2. You know, God is a relational being. God is not some spiritual, though He is a spirit. God is a spirit. Know that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. I understand all that. But God is a relational being. He looks down through the corridors of time and He says, remember that great time we had together? Isn't that basically what He's saying there in verse 2? I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothed. We had a really good time together. I was giving you manna. I was leading you by the cloud. I was leading you by the fire. I was doing all these great things. You, greater or lesser degree, were following along with me. I remember that. Isn't it kind of neat that God can look back on our relationships and say, remember that? Because don't we do that? When I'm sitting there in the jungle, Fred and Trudy oftentimes in the afternoons go to their hut because it's unprecedentedly hot. I mean, it's like 98, 99 degrees in the shade, 100% humidity. I mean, you just sweat all the time. They go in their hut and I sit there by myself. And it's not just by myself, but there's nobody else that speaks English. So then I have a time to think back, and I think back to those longing of my bed last night, or to the nice cold glass of iced tea I had last night, and all those fond memories. Well, God has fond memories of you. Just think on that. We're not going to develop that. But He says, I remember that. It was a pleasant memory. But then as we get to chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, there's this horrific question. And maybe some of you have experienced it or have known this happened to other people where they've been betrayed. There's been this trust broken. There's been a horrible breach of trust. And God is saying, like, I can't believe this. After all I've done for you, after all I've given to you, you've betrayed me. You've abandoned me. How can this be? What have I done? What did I do to deserve this? You've left me. And you've left me for inanimate objects? Like, you've got to be kidding me. It wasn't like there's some other God like me out in some far universe somewhere, but you left me for wood, for stone, for gold. None of it lives. I mean, it may have eyes, but it can't see. It may have ears, but it can't hear. It may have a mouth and can't. And you left me for that? Like it's like, I can't believe it. How could you do this? And you can just hear this heartbreak when he goes from this fond memory. I remember this betrothal. You betrayed me. I mean, you've gone out and committed adultery. You've blown it. How could you do this to me? And I'm sure there's tears just streaming down his face. So then, as we get a little bit further down there in chapter 2, we see the charges against the people. And he says, you know, how could you do this to me? And it's really just amazing. He says, you know, you've handled these other gods. As you look there again there in verse 11, has a nation changed its gods which are not gods? Well, why would they exchange gods for gods that aren't gods? I mean, that would be stupid. Verse 11 says, but you've done that to me. Be astonished, O heavens. This is terrible. They've abandoned me and they've tried to do it themselves. Powerful statement there that you need to chew on a little bit. They tried to do it themselves without me. But now this is where the mercy and the love of God that just absolutely blows my mind. Because there's the pleading of God. And I don't know if I would do this. If someone had betrayed me, and as I've dealt with couples who have felt and experienced various types of betrayals, it's usually not this response. Go to chapter 3, verse 7, and let me show you the pleading. In chapter 3, verse 7, what does God say? He says, chapter 3, verse 7, and I said, after she has done all these things, return to me. All these things, back up to verse 6. The Lord also said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, that was the good king, that was their last salvation, that was their last hope, if you will. He really tried to do that. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up under every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, you're damned and you're going to hell. No. He says, return to me. You go down to verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, saying, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. Israel had already fallen. And I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. Every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Notice verse 14. Oh, return, backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am married to you and I will take you. It says, return, return, return. Chapter 4, verse 1. If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you will not be moved. You know, we don't have to have the Babylonians come in and destroy you. We don't have to do this. If you will but return to me, we can go to plan B. If you'll do it. Go to chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. Remember, that was the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, all the men had to be circumcised to be part of that covenant Well, we're still under this old covenant. He says, circumcise, not just your physical, but circumcise your heart. Verse 4, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like a fire and burn so that no one can quench it. Why? Because of the evil of your doings. Go to chapter 5, verse 1. Run to and fro through the... And this is God telling Jeremiah. And you know why He chose him in his youth. I want you running. But again, notice... And again, well, I'll show you this in just a minute as well. But God... You know, whenever we deal with people, sometimes... Because we've been burnt many times, you know, you just kind of wonder like just how much you need to give. Because especially if there's not a lot of progress. Here, I'm in the hole, okay? I'm in the debt. And you guys keep throwing money my way, but I keep going out and buying all kinds of stuff. And after a while, it's like, you know, he's going out to eat more than I am. And what's all this and what's all that? And new suits and new ties and new... I mean, he's just throwing it all away. So why should we keep giving it to him when he just blows it? God knows that they're just going to keep blowing it. And when he tells Jeremiah, he doesn't say, take your time. Why burn all this energy? Just walk through the cities. Just take it easy. If you got nothing else to do, he doesn't say that. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, Jeremiah, run! This is of extreme importance, Jeremiah. They've got to be warned one more time. Time is running out. The destruction is coming. You can almost hear the ground thundering of the Babylonian army. Surely this time they'll get into it and listen to me. Run, Jeremiah. Don't walk. Run as fast as you possibly can. Notice Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Verse 13, and now, because you have done these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early. It's kind of funny. Go through the book of Jeremiah. You'll find six times where God tells the prophet, get up early. This is of utmost importance. This is breaking God's heart. Just the thought that He's going to have to punish His people is almost more than He can bear. So He says, Jeremiah, I don't want you just to run. But before the sun breaks the horizon, Jeremiah, go out and warn these people one last time. Oh, Jeremiah, you got to do it, man. Get out there, warn them. Return to me. Don't go chasing after these foolish gods. But as you look at the bottom of verse 14, what happens? In the bottom of verse 14, Jeremiah 7, 13, 14. That's not it. Never mind, I messed it up there a little bit. All right, so now we come to the punishment. Okay, got the politics. Babylon is ready to go. We got the prophet. Before he was ever born, God said, Jeremiah, I'm going to need you, buddy. And it's going to be a tough road to haul because you're going to find out, well, not today, but as you read through Jeremiah, they wanted to kill him. You know, we've always, no one wants to be the bearer of bad news. Why is that? They usually bear the initial brunt. They're killed. Well, same thing with Jeremiah, man. He had to literally run for his lives a few times. Sometimes he was so young and naive, he didn't even know that they were plotting to kill him. And God said, Jeremiah, don't go down that street. You do, you're dead, man. You better go this way. So then we have the pleading of God. And again, just because I know you want to go home this afternoon, this is not exhaustive. God continually is pleading, is pleading, is pleading, is pleading. Please return back to me. Remember the good times we had. Please don't go a-whoring. Don't be doing that. All the sexual sins that we didn't read. Don't get into that stuff. Just come back to me. The punishment, though, begins there in chapter 4. And he begins to work through the punishment, and he uses again some allegorical language. But basically what we know what happens is Babylon down in the Fertile Crescent is going to come up to the north because they're not going to cross the desert. Those of you that are aware of your geography, they're not going to walk straight east because there's that desert there. So they're going to go up to the north and then come back down upon Israel or Judah. That's why he's talking about the north. It is Babylon, and it's going to come. And I'm not going to take the time to read from chapter 4 through all of chapter 5. But look at chapter 5, verse 25. Even in this punishment, I want you to see how all this is playing out in God's minds. And in chapter 5, verse 20, well, let's back up just a little bit. Verse 24, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God. Which, by the way, let me just pause. It is a very good, healthy, biblical thing to be scared to death of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there is that other opposite of fear of reverential awe and respect. But if you do not fear God, then you have a kind of a cavalier, lackadaisical mindset that will not do you very well in life. But moving on. Who gives rain, both in their latter, former, and in the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of harvest. These are good things. Now look at 5:25. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. So many times when we're going through the struggles of life and we're experiencing hardship and life is not good right now and life is not fun right now, we're blaming God. And Jeremiah 5:25 says, who should we be blaming? Yourself. You got yourself into this mess. You would not listen to me. You would not keep me as your God. You got to be going after this. You got to be going after that. You got to be chasing the dollar. You got to be chasing the physical desires. You got to be chasing all that stuff. And it's going to get you nowhere. So when the bad days start coming and I stop withholding, or I start withholding my grace and mercy, and you don't get your rains and you don't get your harvest, don't come crying to me. It's your sin that is withholding good from you. Your iniquities have built this big old wall up. We can run to 1 John 1:9. They could have went to the temple, but they wouldn't do it. Now, let me show you the plan. Because even in these separate, and they're not disjointed events, but as we've had them as separate points, it's part of a bigger, bigger plan. The plan. First of all, I want to show you Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5. Because God is not an evil God. And in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5, it says that God cannot even entertain an evil thought. Now, many times in the course of a week, you and I have an evil thought go across our mind. It's kind of like Martin Luther said many, many years ago. You can't stop a bird from flying across your head, but you can prevent it from building a nest in your hair. So many times, as young people, there are thoughts that are wicked that come into our mind. We can discharge them, but they still come in. As adults, as parents, as workers, or whatever, there's always evil thoughts that come into our mind. Where do they come from? And we've talked about this with counselees and things. It really doesn't matter where it comes from. The question is, what do you do with it? If you let that bird just keep on flying, that's okay. You stop and entertain it, then you got trouble. But did you know that Jeremiah 19:5 says, the bottom of that verse, when they're bringing about these burnt offerings to Baal, and he says, nor did it come into my mind. God has never even had an evil thought. Those synapses, those serotonins, all those nerve endings, there's never been a connection of an evil thought that went across that gray matter in God's brain. Never. It's part of a larger plan. So let's go to Jeremiah 29:11, the verse I quoted earlier. Jeremiah 29:11. You can see it up there on the screen. This is the larger plan. Now again, Jeremiah, by the way, is not in chronological order either. So you need to know that as you start studying this. If you're thinking, you know, it follows chronologically, you're going to get confused. The people are already now in trouble. They're in bondage. And in the midst of bondage, having women experience the horrors of war, which women experienced during the horrors of war, and men being killed and children being killed and properties and homes destroyed, and now what's left has been taken to Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're all now gone in Babylon. And then many of the people are living there in utter destitution. like Katrina here a few years ago and like maybe will happen. It's at this time, in complete devastation, death, the smell of death is just everywhere. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you." And we don't have time to break that up. But first of all, God does have a plan for you and I. Thoughts. Then He thinks about us. So He knows our name. He sees the tears. He hears our calls. He thinks about you. What is it? Six and a half plus billion people? I have thoughts that I am thinking about you. And these thoughts are thoughts of peace. These are plans of peace. They're not of evil. To give you a future, to give you a hope. Now you got to remember the twofold message of Jeremiah. I have plans for you. And there are just some people that are knuckleheads. How many of you are familiar with that cliche or phrase, knuckleheads? Basically, a knucklehead, when you get their attention, is usually when you apply the knuckles to their head. They kind of get their attention. There are some people that are very swift to hear, those of you who are in James. Then there are some that are rather slow to hear, and they're kind of the knuckleheads. And God is saying, in this plan, because you guys are being knuckleheads, there's going to be painful experiences. Some of you are going to experience horrible things. Some of you will be killed. Some of you will be maimed. All of you will be without any possessions. Some of you will be taken to a hostile land, hostile environment, hostile culture, hostile language. You don't know nothing what's going on there. Similar to what I'll experience in a few days in the middle of that jungle. But He's saying, in the midst of this, I have thoughts. I have thoughts. They're thoughts of peace. And they're not of evil. Let me show you just a couple of them real quickly. Let's go to chapter 32. And unfortunately, while you're turning to 32, I'm not going to have enough time for application. But you need to go home and think through some of these profound applications that we can take from this passage. In chapter 32, verses 14 through 15. Chapter 32, verse 14. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchased deed which is sealed and this deed which is opened, and put them into an earthen vessel that they may last many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." And it's kind of interesting. He's saying, listen, I don't care what you say. I'm your God. I am your God. And I'm going to do this for you even though you do not deserve it. He says, "Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." And He says that again repeatedly through all of this. And what He's saying, in the midst of their kingdom collapsing, in the midst of deportations, in the midst of exile, God is saying, "I will bring you all back." And this is just too much for Jeremiah to understand. Because Jeremiah says, "I know you're God, but this is impossible because these people are being scattered throughout all over. I mean, how are you going to bring them back?" Go to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27. Jeremiah 32:27. You with me? "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And again, you can. This is the same God. So I don't know what sort of struggles that you're up against. But my friend, is there anything too hard in your life for God? If you go down to Jeremiah 33:3, here again, many of us have memorized this verse at one time or another. And again, Jeremiah just cannot believe, and I didn't develop these chapters, but God is saying, "You will come back to this land, and you will possess it, and there will be a king, and there will be a kingdom." And as we know, that hasn't quite happened yet because they weren't still cooperating. Still knuckleheads, I guess. But in Jeremiah 33, He is saying, "Call to Me, and I will answer, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know." You can claim that. You can claim that. Jeremiah 36:3, "And it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them." There is judgment coming, Judah. It breaks my heart. I've gotten up early in the morning. I've had my prophet run throughout the city warning you. But you just won't let me be your God. He says, I will bring this upon you, but I purpose to bring them upon you that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their sins and their iniquities. Tell you what, we have a great God. Any other buddy would just say, you're done, you're history, you blew it, I've had it, no more. But God continually says, I'll forgive you. If you come back, I'll forgive you. The prophet, God has a plan, a call, a will for each one of us. How do I know that? James 5:15 says, if the Lord wills, you shall live. If you've gone this whole week without thinking that you're following and completing God's will for your life, you should buy this book. It's called Step by Step, Divine Guidance for the Ordinary by James Petty, P-E-T-T-Y, Step by Step. And if you're still struggling with what in the world is God's will for my life, buy that book. Figure out what God's will is. Jeremiah, before he was ever conceived in his mother's womb, said, I have ordained you. He's no different than us today. He said, you will be my witnesses. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, love not the world. Be separate. Come out from it. So there's all kinds of scripture passages there. But as was a pivotal call in Jeremiah's life, it needs to be a pivotal call for you and I. Whereas Pastor Jesse said earlier, we will not set our affections on things of this earth, as Colossians says, but rather we will set our affections on things above. For that's where our life is. That's where our future is. We don't want to set it on this world. The people, honestly, this past week, who or what has been your God? Who have you gone to for comfort? Well, apart from chocolate in the fridge. But apart from food, who have we gone to for comfort? Who have we gone to for advice? When we really needed help, who have we relied upon? Self? Others? Drugs? Other things, you know, just to take the edge off? I've heard that a few times. It's very disheartening. It just takes the edge off. Chasing the almighty dollar, chasing the American dream, present, personal happiness at all costs, the denying of self, the indulging of self. Are we involved in the sexual sin that was rampant in chapter 2? He equates them to like animals in heat. He said, it is absolutely disgusting with the sexual perversity that you people are doing. I gave you this gift of sex, and behold, it was very good, and you've turned it into, well, what animals and heat do. So who's been our God? Who has been our God? Are we living holy, separate lives, separate from sin, separate to God? Who has been your God? You've all had one. At least one. The question is who or what has it been? We've lived this past week. Who have we lived it for? The pleading, it's the same thing. God is pleading. God is pleading. If you will, no matter where you are in your life, if you will turn back to me and come back to me, I will forgive you. I will forgive you. If not, we're not going to experience the national destruction, probably because of our individual sin here today. We got Galatians 6. Hey, you Christian Galatians, don't be so stupid to think that God is mocked. Whatsoever sin you sow, you will reap. You will reap that. Or Romans 2, 9 and 10 to the Christians at Rome. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who worketh evil. To the Christians at Rome, he wrote that. If you do wrong, you will suffer for it. As Numbers 32 says, be sure your sin will find you out. But there is mercy with God. And if we will but turn from our sin and turn to Him, we can avoid the punishment. Because the punishment is usually catastrophic. It is so true that sin takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you there longer than what you want to stay, costs you more, way more than you ever thought you were going to pay. It promises much but delivers, well, temporal fleeting pleasure. I mean, there is pleasure in sin for a moment. It does knock the edge off for a little while. The changes to the future, we kind of think this through because we're all gamblers. And we kind of think, well, if I get caught or if this is found out, then we can just work this a little bit and, you know, cry repentance and forgiveness. We kind of have it all structured out in our mind, but sin doesn't work that way. Sin changes the future beyond what we could have ever imagined. And we sit back thinking, had I known, never would I have gone that way. Changes the future beyond what we could have ever imagined. It leaves us broken, used, damaged, disappointed, dirty. And God says, but if you come to me, if you come to me. See, I want a relationship with you. I want to go back. Those of you who are believers, and maybe we've strayed a little bit. Remember the Exodus. Remember that time in the wilderness. Remember the betrothal. Remember those days. I want them back. If not, there's going to be some punishment. But either way, I want to bring you back to myself. Or, as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.